A very good morning, brothers, sisters, and in Christ, and also friends in our midst. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And our text is taken from the passage that we read earlier in our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 17. Two Sundays ago, we addressed the topic Christian leaders and the church. But we are not finished with it yet, so this is part two of Christian leaders and the church. And we are focusing our attention on verses 9 to 17. The earlier passage was from verse 5 to verse 9. Now, when we're considering sections by sections of Scripture in this manner, we must not lose sight of the whole context. Therefore, we need to remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is part of one long argument that runs from chapter 1 verse 10 to chapter 4 verse 21. Primarily, Paul addresses the factionalism or division that plagues the church at Corinth. Certain people from Chloe's household, he wrote, have informed him how some in the church were saying, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "someone else." Although Paul directly addresses the bitter division of the Corinthian believers in chapters 1 to 4, he does so in part by tackling two deeper problems that lie behind their division. And the first is the Corinthians' misunderstanding of the gospel, and in particular, the centrality of the cross. The centrality of the cross. Pragmatically, their love for pomp and prestige, rhetoric and social approval, and publicly lauded wisdom, which they call Sophia, demonstrated that they had not reflected very deeply on the implications of the gospel. And that is why Paul spent so much time on this first point in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2. But the second misunderstanding displayed by this squabbling Corinthians concerned the nature of Christian leadership. And as long as some Christians are saying, "I am of Paul or Apollos or Cephas," making some Christian leader the prime point of their identification, they have not grasped the nature of Christian leadership. So clearing up these two misapprehensions is what largely occupies the Apostle Paul in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. Having berated them, as we have seen two sermons ago, for their spiritual immaturity and carnality, attested or evidenced by their squabbling and their fractious attachment to particular human leaders, Paul feels that it is necessary to say something about how such leaders should be viewed by believers in the church. How should believers in the church view or treat their leadership? That is the topic from verse 5 to verse 17. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 4, verse 1, which is our memory verse, and is a very important verse which Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in regards to this question: how should Christian leaders be treated? 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us. The word account of us is translated in other version as regard us. So in other words, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers is, this is how you should regard us. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and then in broad application, other Christian leaders. How should you regard us? He says, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So these two points we covered in the last message. Believers should regard Christian leaders as ministers of Christ, meaning servants of Christ. And the word servants, as I've explained, means underlings, or in today's term, we'll call subordinates of Christ. All right, so they are first of all servants or subordinates of Christ. Secondly, they are stewards of God's revelation. Mysteries are truths hidden in the past which God has now revealed. So the revelation of God involves the gospel, but more than the gospel. All right, the inspired word of God, which we have now, the complete canon, not for the Corinthians at that point of time, as the scripture was still being progressively revealed. But what they have been entrusted with. And therefore, in verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So in the last sermon, I asked, I think, some questions, or I mentioned, rather, two extremes of how believers treat Christian leaders. And one extreme is some deify them, right? They idolize them and almost worship them, and they follow them blindly. The other extreme is they defy their leaders, all right? They think that perhaps that is their calling, maybe, to oppose the leadership. And sometimes we use the word, we are the devil's advocates. So these are the two extremes, deify or defy. What is the scriptural injunction? And we have it here in 1 Corinthians 3, not only here, but also in Hebrews and other scriptural references. The problem of the Corinthian church is the first extreme. They were deifying their leaders, putting them up on a pedestal. And therefore, Paul had to what? Bring them down. And he says, what then? Is Paul, not who, but what. And then he tells them that they are but agents or instruments of God that brought the gospel to them and eventually to faith in Christ. So they are not to give allegiance to any Christian leaders, because our allegiance belong only and solely to our Savior. And the other problem is to defy them. Which I suspect is the problem we find in BP churches. Some. I'm not saying all right? Where they defy the Christian leaders. And sadly, our perspective of Christian leadership and church governance are shaped more often by culture than by scripture. I say that again. It is said that our perspective of Christian leadership and church governance are shaped more by our culture, the secular culture, than by scripture, the Holy Bible. And as a BP church, we need to align our values, attitudes, beliefs, practices with the Bible. That should be the given for all of us here, isn't it? And therefore, Paul brings the Corinthians back to align their attitude towards their leadership with scriptural injunction. And I hope that as we look at how he teaches the Corinthian church in particular, specifically addressing them, we can make applications to ourselves as a church here. So how should they regard Paul, Apollos, Cephas as servants of Christ, subordinates of Christ, and stewards of God's revelation, in short? So we move on from there and find that the Apostle Paul, at the end of verse 9, transit from his metaphor, the agricultural metaphor, to his architectural metaphor. Look at verse 9. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry." What does that word husbandry mean in the Old English? It means you are God's field. You are God's field. Now, here in the whole passage, please remember he is maintaining the distinction between two groups of people, the leadership and the members of the church in Corinth. All right, leadership like himself, who is the pioneer, and then following Apollos, and some say perhaps Peter also came to visit the Corinthian church as well. So this distinction is maintained. You are God's field, but the Christian leaders are God's laborers. They are God's laborers. Both belong to God. That's the first metaphor. And then he moved on to his second metaphor, the architectural metaphor. Ye are God's building. So from you are God's field to you are God's building, and a temple is also a building, therefore I included verses 16 and 17 into this metaphor. Both metaphors illustrate what it means to be collaborators in the service of God. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and all other Christian workers, they are collaborators. They are not competitors. All right? They belong to God. They are God's laborers, and they serve him. For whether we are cultivating a field or constructing a building, we must remember that we are working as a team to pursue a common goal. Of course, remember, as I say, in the context, the specifics is about the leaders, but it can be broadly applied as well. So working as a team to pursue God's purpose. Yet the two metaphors do not make precisely the same point. Where is the difference? Well, the emphasis in God's field is that God gives the growth. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God. So the emphasis that is in God's field, only God can give the growth. And the emphasis in God's building is that only Christ is the foundation. There are no other foundation if you and I are building a church. There's only one foundation, Jesus Christ, which he mentioned in verse 11. And then Paul applies the metaphor to himself and to other leaders when he said in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, an expert builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon." So Paul had been given the pioneering task of preaching Christ crucified in the city of Corinth. When did he do that? During his second missionary journey, recorded in Acts chapter 18, between AD 50 or 51 to 52. So he says, I planted, because God uses the Apostle Paul, he's an agent of God, to proclaim the gospel in the city of Corinth. Souls responded to the gospel, some were saved, and a church was formed. So God used Paul to start a church in Corinth. He's the pioneer. And I think if we look at our new life, every church has that same process, isn't it? God uses agents, human instruments, to begin his church. And from my understanding, and please correct me if I'm wrong, from my understanding, it was the Bulendus that God used to plant a church in the north of Singapore. And of course, many others helped to build upon their zeal in coming to the north to proclaim the gospel and for this church to be formed. And so God uses Life Church, many people from there. They give us this land, pastors, elders coming to help. So the Bulendus, in that sense, can be said they planted, and then the pastors, elders, and some other members all come to water this field here in the north. So God uses human instruments, and the church grew because God what? Gave the growth. So that's the picture in application to our own situation. And Paul's main point is to sound a warning to all Christian teachers in this passage here in regard both to the foundation they lay and to the superstructure they erect on it. And so he went on to say, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation, he says, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What kind of carefulness does Paul have in mind as he addresses in general the Christian leaders who are God's instruments to build the superstructure on the foundation, Jesus Christ? What kind of carefulness? When in verse 12, 13, 14, 15, he gave more detail about what he means. First of all, with regard to the foundation, he says builders or Christian leaders should not tamper with a house foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Why did he emphasize this? For other foundation can no man lay than that which laid. Than that which is laid. Is it true that we cannot lay other foundation? I think we can lay other foundation in building the church. But if the foundation is not Jesus Christ, then it is not the church of God. It is some other building or organization. I let C.K. Barrett say this. I think he said it more aptly. C.K. Barrett writes, and he says, I quote him, Paul does not mean that it would be impossible to construct a community on a different basis, only that such a community would not be the church, unquote. So if we build a foundation that's other than Jesus Christ, then it will not look like the church of God anymore. Remember the song we just sung earlier? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, the Lord. There's only one foundation if you and I are truly going to build a church. We are a Bible Presbyterian Church of God. We are not a club. Please remember that. In a club, you just pay your dues as a member. Whether you go or not is up to you, at your whims and your fancies, right? And when you join a club, you also demand certain rights. But a church is different. In a church, we are all members of Christ's body. And the head is Jesus Christ. We are but all his underlings or subordinates, whether leaders or members. So Christian leaders, according to the Apostle Paul, in his architectural metaphor, are builders of God's church. Not only are they servants and stewards, they are also what? Builders of God's church. So with regards to the foundation, they must be careful that it is only Jesus Christ and him alone. What about the superstructure? Well, builders also have to be very careful about the materials they use in erecting the superstructure. In verse 12, he says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." What is he saying here? He's saying that there are only two possibilities as we build the church of God. We either use materials that are valuable and durable, the gold, silver, precious stones, which represent sound biblical teaching that will stand the test of time and of judgment day. Or we use materials that are cheap and perishable, wood, hay, stubble, which represents false teaching or the wisdom of the world. Which kind of materials are we building? God evaluates. Not you and me. He evaluates us. We don't evaluate him. And that judgment day will come to test the materials that we are using to build the church of God. The quality of the materials used by the builders will be tried by fire, he tells us in verse 13. And what will be the result of this trial by fire? Well, if the work is made of durable materials, it will survive the test of the fire. And the builder will receive a reward. However, or on the other hand, if the work is made of perishable materials, Paul says that it will be consumed, burnt away. And the builder will lose his reward, but not his salvation. Verse 15. So how we build this church is very important to God. And God evaluates and appraises the materials we are using to build his church. And one day, our building of this church will be tested by fire. Will New Life first receive a reward? Or will our work be burned? But we will be saved. Yet so as by fire, as Paul tells us in verse 15. So I hope that we do not take lightly the church of God, because God takes the building of his church seriously. And through his word in 1 Corinthians 3, he sounded this warning to us. And says, take heed, be careful how you build my church. Now, the testing in view here provides no support, by the way, for the unbiblical doctrine of purgatory. Because some groups that call themselves Christians will use what Paul says here as a proof text for the doctrine of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory, briefly, is that a believer, in their terms, of course, all right, someone who believes in Christ, after he dies, will go to a place called purgatory, where there will be fire, testing. And people on earth who are living can pray for their souls, can do things for them that will help them hasten the passing of that process of testing by fire in purgatory, you see. But this is not what Paul is teaching here. And nowhere in the Bible do we find such an unbiblical doctrine of purgatory. According to the Bible, absent in the body is present with the spirit. If any man is outside of Christ, he is none of his. And when we die, we either go to heaven to be with God, or we go to hell to suffer for our sin. So there's no such thing as an intermediate state or place where you are being purged so that you can finally enter into God's presence in heaven. And in the context of what Paul is saying, it is the believer's works that God subjects to the fires of testing, not the believer himself. Because he's talking about how we build the church. So God applies the fire to determine the quality of the works represented by the materials he mentioned in verse 12. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So it's the quality of the materials that the fire is testing, not the purification of the believer. All right, so I hope that is enough for us to understand that there's no biblical teaching on purgatory. Now, Harry Ironside, who wrote a book, Addresses on 1 Corinthians, has this to say with regards to verses 14 and 15, and I quote him, "A great deal that is called Christian work may be only the energy of the flesh. It is not done for the glory of God at all. What motives actuate us? How do we feel if others are preferred before us? This is a good way to test ourselves as to whether what we are doing is for the Lord," unquote. So are we building in the energy of the flesh or by the power of the Holy Spirit? Wilbur Smith, in his book on inheritance and reward in heaven, addresses the subject of reward, and I like to share this because sometimes we are more spiritual than Paul. And we say, no, I serve God, not for reward. Well, that is true, but God wants to reward you and me. And his reward is also of grace, because everything we have comes from him, isn't it? And yet, despite the grace of God, he even rewards us if we are faithful. What a generous, compassionate, and gracious God we serve. So Wilbur Smith said this, I quote him, "The whole subject of rewards for the believer is one, I'm afraid, rarely thought of by the ordinary Christian, or even the average students of the scriptures. But it is both a joyous and solemn theme and should serve as a potent incentive for holiness of life," unquote. Think about that. God intends his rewards to motivate us to holiness of life. If our works stand the test of the fire, we will receive a reward. Otherwise, it would be burnt. And so it is not unscriptural or unspiritual to anticipate receiving a reward from God at the end of our life's journey and service. So Christian leaders are builders of God's church, is our first point, and I need to go on quickly to my second point. The second point of our message today is that the church is God's sanctuary. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 is an extension of Paul's architectural metaphor. And as I mentioned earlier, since a temple is also a building. But Paul develops this metaphor differently. He says in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" More than 10 times in this letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul asks the same question, "Do ye not know?" Don't you know? Hey, Corinthians, don't you know this? Don't you know that? 10 times he asked them that same question. And it seems that Paul attributes the Corinthians' failures to their ignorance or their forgetfulness. If only they knew, they would have behaved differently. Or would they? If only you and I know what the scripture teaches, would we behave differently? We should, isn't it? But are we? I think sometimes we are like the Corinthians. Forgetfulness is different, by the way, from willful disobedience. All right? And that is why the scripture is full of reminders. And even in Peter's epistle, he says, "I write this to remind you." And so we need to remind each other because we are a forgetful people. But willful disobedience is different in that we know this is what God wants us to do, but we refuse to obey Him. And that is serious. Remember how the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden plunged the whole humanity into a mess that we are in today? That's how serious disobedience to God is. And I hope that we see that our own personal disobedience, which may not have the same effect as Adam and Eve because they are the federal representative of the human race then, and we are not, nonetheless, our disobedience to God has serious consequences to our own family and to others in our circle of influence. So let us not take disobedience to God lightly. We need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. James 1:22. Now in the Old Testament, the essence of the temple in Jerusalem, or the tabernacle before they settled in the promised land, is that it was the dwelling place of God. The temple or the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. And God promised that the Shekinah glory, which is the visible symbol of God's presence, would inhabit and illumine the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, however, God's temple or dwelling place is not a physical building, but it is His people. He says, "Ye," referring to the Corinthian believers, "you are the temple of God." And I mentioned in a previous message that the word temple, he uses a very specific Greek word, naos, not hieron. Hieron refers to the temple precinct, generally the whole temple precinct, including the Holy of Holies. But the word naos refers to just the Holy of Holies, or the sanctuary where God is present. But in the New Testament, God's temple or dwelling place is His people. And He dwells in the individual Christian's body. Chapter 6, verse 19, which we'll come to it later. The local church collective right here in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "You, the Corinthian church, Members of this church, you are the temple of God, and also the universal church is where God's dwelling place is. Ephesians 2:22. The sacred wonder of the local church is that it is the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. And I think you and I need to appreciate this by the help of the Holy Spirit, that the local church is such a sacred wonder. Now, you and I may not think so because we see so much problems, right? In churches, local churches today, including our own. And we say, what wonder is it? But it is a sacred wonder in the eyes of God. God's presence, as you see, taught here, is tied not to buildings, but to His covenant people. So wherever we gather, we are God's dwelling place. In a year's time or so, we will have to relocate our kindergarten and also our worship place, our meeting place for worship fellowship. Hopefully we can keep to the timeline as planned by the grace of God, and we need all of you to pray and help so that we can complete it, our Reno 2020, in 1 year. But wherever we are when we relocate, the presence of God goes with new life. We are God's temple, not this building here. Please understand that. So in a sense, it really doesn't matter where we relocate. It's good to have our own place, definitely. And we will come back to this place by the grace of God, unless there's World War III. And then this whole building is razed down by bombs. Then we won't have a place to move back. But wherever we move to, we are the church or temple of God. And I hope we will stick together. All right? May I, as your pastor, may I say this, and I say it kindly, and also I say it with much appeal. Don't take leave when we are renovating. Don't take 1 year leave from church in 2020. Right? If you apply to me, of course you won't. It will not be approved. We must stick together. No matter how inconvenient that 1 year may be, let's stick together, let's work together, let's pray together, let's give so that this project may be successful and God may be glorified. And the people around us will sense the presence of God and say, indeed, God is present with these people. So wherever God's people are, there He is also, especially when we assemble for worship and even when we are small in numbers, like during our midweek prayer meeting. He is present when we gather. Now, because of the sacred nature of the Christian community as the dwelling place of God, it must not be dishonored in any of these ways. And that's where He sounded a warning in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The word defile is translated in other versions as with the same word used in the second part. If any man destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. So the temple of God, His church, must not be dishonored in any way, any of these ways, divided by jealousies and rivalries, deceived by false teaching, or defiled by immoral conduct. There are many colorful ways of destroying the church, and these three are the main ones, the main categories. And if any man fall into this category and allow the devil to use him or her to destroy the church of God, him shall God destroy. I wouldn't be able to do anything. But God can do something. Remember when Saul wasn't a Christian yet? What was he doing to the church of God? He was persecuting the church of God. He went place to place to arrest Christians, to put them in prison. He even witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen, one of the seven men chosen in Acts chapter 6. And one day, God graciously met him on the road to Damascus. And he says, "Who are you?" When he saw the blinding light. And Jesus spoke to Paul and says, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." You see the identification of the Savior with his people? Who were the one being arrested? Jesus has already been resurrected and ascended to heaven, right? But he was arresting the Christians, and yet Jesus say, "I am the one you are persecuting." So God identifies himself with his people. If you destroy New Life, you are going against God, because God identifies himself with us. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So we must not destroy the church by any of these ways. Otherwise, beware. We will be offending a holy, all-powerful, almighty God. And that is scary. You can offend men and get away with it, but you cannot offend God and get away with it. So if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So this, to destroy the church by dividing, deceiving, defiling it, is an extremely serious offense against the Almighty God. These things are acts of sacrilege, for they destroy the church's unique identity as the holy people of God. Go back and reflect on that three categories. If people in the world out in a near us in this area of Marsiling and see a church that is always quarreling, and you go market and you're quarreling as you eat, you know, and you're criticizing and destroying and biting each other, devouring each other, you think it is a good testimony for the church of God? Certainly not. You are destroying the unique identity of the church as people who have been united together in peace with God and with one another. The same goes for the other application, and I won't have time to do that. So the church is a unique Trinitarian community in this way. It owes its existence and growth to God the Father. It is built on the foundation of God the Son, and it is indwelt by God the Spirit. We are a Trinitarian community. Is there one you can find in the secular world like the church? None. No community in the world resembles the church of God. And this is how we should regard and treasure the church despite its imperfections. Because we need to keep reminding ourselves that the church is God's sanctuary. And though it may consist of poor and unattractive people, and it may be small and dysfunctional, nonetheless, it is the church of God, his indwelling place by his Spirit. And God, beloved, loves his church, imperfect, immature, dysfunctional, whatever negatives you may pile on it, he still loves his church. It is a church that our Lord Jesus gave himself for. And so may God increase our love for the leaders and members of New Life BP Church, and may we work together to edify the saints and evangelize sinners for the glory of God. Let's not fight over superficialities. There are more important things to fight. Our enemies are not one another. We have only one common enemy, who is the enemy of God, and that is Satan, the adversary. And let us unite in prayer to fight that adversary and triumph by the grace of God, so that one day, at the judgment seat of Christ, we may receive his praise. Will you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that you love this church so much, that your only begotten Son shed his blood to redeem each of us who are members of this church, brought together in your providence. And Lord, we acknowledge we are not a perfect church. We have many flaws. And yet we have that desire which you have put in us by your Spirit to honor you and to glorify you. And we pray for your help so that we may receive from you at the judgment day your praise, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and also your reward, which you so graciously give us, undeserving as we are. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love you more, O God, and to love our dear Savior Jesus Christ. And may this season of Christmas be an opportunity for us each to show our appreciation and our love for your wondrous salvation. Use us individually, use us as a church, so that others may come to know this wonderful, loving Savior. And it is in his name we ask all this. Amen.